Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 60. To give you sort of the bird's eye view of what's going to happen over the next few weeks, we're reading a fairly large chunk of Scripture today, and I'll be explaining what goes on in this passage of Scripture. It's sort of complex, but it really needs to be read all together. This week, we're going to be looking at chapter 19, the whole thing, and also four verses in chapter 20. And then we're going to take a break for the following 3 weeks from the book of Exodus and look at the biblical office of deacon and what that has to do not just with people who might get elected to become deacons in this church, but with all of us and God's call on us to show mercy and, as Jesus did, to preach good news to the poor. So we're going to be looking at, as I said, a long and fairly complex passage today. And I'll be spending a lot of the time during the sermon kind of going through and explaining what's happening in this passage, because it can become a little confusing. But this is the moment when the people of Israel draw near to God at Mount Sinai, which is the mountain where the Ten Commandments are given to Moses on tablets of stone. So what we're looking at here is a really crucial moment in the history of the people of Israel and in the entire Bible. And what's going to happen after, in 3 or 4 weeks, when I'm done preaching through some things about deacons, is that we're going to jump back to chapter 20, and we're going to start looking, we're going to start looking at the Ten Commandments, and we'll spend some weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, which really serve as the core of God's law as it's revealed in the Old Testament, and as it continues to be relevant for us in the New Covenant. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19. I'll read verses 1 through 25, and then we'll skip down to a passage later in chapter 20. Hear God's word. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, skipping the first 17 verses of chapter 20, read verses 18 through 21. "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and of the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" A lot just happened. We're going to try to just take a walk through and see what has taken place in this passage. We're going to see that Moses, in these passages, actually ascends to meet God on Mount Sinai three different times. And we're going to see the different things that God says through Moses to the people. We're going to see some tension arise out of this. Let's get right into it. Okay, first of all, in the first couple of verses, we read that after they were in the wilderness of Rephidim, which we read about back in chapter 17, they traveled to the wilderness of Sinai. This is all in the Sinai Peninsula, and they camp before Mount Sinai. This, we're told, takes place 2 months after they left Egypt. On the third new moon, that means that there's been three of the same phase of the moon. In other words, there's been 2 months and perhaps a couple of extra days from when they left Egypt to now when they arrive at Mount Sinai. And here they camp before Mount Sinai. This is also called Mount Horeb, or the Mountain of God. And God had made a promise, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "I will be with you, Moses, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What does that mean? It means that God had met with Moses in the same place where he would bring all the people out of Egypt to meet with him as a whole people. And they would worship God on that mountain. So what is going on here? First of all, we read, once they've come to Sinai, that Moses goes up the mountain. God calls Moses up the mountain to meet with him. And it is in order to give Israel an important message. And this is the message, very simply. He says to Moses, "Tell the people, you have seen what I did. You have seen what I did for you. You saw what I did to the Egyptians for you. You saw how I rescued you from Egypt." He says, "How I bore you on eagle's wings out of Egypt." In other words, God wants Moses to remind the people of what God has graciously done for them. He says, "I brought you out of Egypt in this amazing way, and I rescued you from the Egyptians in this amazing way at the Red Sea, and I brought you to myself." That means I brought you here to the mountain of God to meet with me. Now, he says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant..." We'll stop there for a second. What is a covenant? This is perhaps one of the first times in the Bible, especially in the book of Exodus, that we've read about a covenant. What is a covenant? This is a Bible word, right? Not only is this a Bible word, this is a church word. We talk about covenants a lot. Well, in Scripture, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship between two parties, could be individuals or groups of people, that has terms, that is requirements for how they are going to behave toward each other. And it usually also has blessings or rewards on the one hand if you keep the terms, and penalties or curses on the other if you do not keep those terms. So what's about to happen here is that by giving them not just the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, but also many other commandments, God is going to set the terms of his relationship with his people. And he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, what is that? What could that mean? Just stop for a second and think about this. He says you will be a kingdom of priests. It means that they will be an entire nation who are fit to stand in God's presence and worship him. If you know anything about priests, and it doesn't have to come from the Old Testament, it could come from modern churches like the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church, or it could come even from other religions. It is that the priest is the special guy who gets to get closer to God than anybody else does. You catch that? So what God is saying is, all of you are going to be priests to me. All of you are going to be a holy nation. You are going to be different from the rest of the nations. And he further says, you will be my treasured possession. That means of all the nations on the earth. And he says, and all the earth is mine. Just so this is clear, I'm not the God of just Israel. I'm the God of the world. All the earth is mine. But if you keep my covenant, you will be my special people, my treasured possession, my beloved. And so he says this to Moses, and Moses delivers the message to the people that if they keep God's covenant, they will have the privilege of drawing close to him. They will be holy priests before him. And all the people say together, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They say, yes, we like that deal. We want to be a kingdom of priests. We want to be a holy nation. So whatever God comes near and tells us to do, we're going to do it in order to keep his covenant. Now, a second message, Moses delivers a second message from verses 9 to 15, and that is, prepare yourselves, excuse me, because God is coming to meet with you. Prepare yourselves because God is coming to meet with you. He's going to come in a visible manifestation of his might. And I'll give you a theology word here. You ready? Theophany. Okay, this is a biblical studies or a theological word. Theophany. Say it with me. Theophany. All right. So the five of you that said it out loud know that word now. Very good. A theophany is a manifestation, visible manifestation of God's presence. Okay? So when we read about what's going to happen next, what takes place when God, it says, descends on Mount Sinai, we need to understand that God is still not contained within the cloud and the fire that take place. That is never in view here, that God is sort of can be located somewhere. Instead, he is showing himself in a particular and an intense and a visible way. And he's giving those who see that theophany, that visible manifestation, a taste of his power and his might and his holiness. And so what God says through Moses to the people is, prepare yourselves because I am going to meet with you. And he says, in verse 9, the Lord says, here's the purpose. Here's why I'm going to come down in this way. He says, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you, you Moses, and may also believe you, Moses, forever. In other words, one of the basic purposes for God showing up in this way is to show the people that they should believe Moses who is the go-between. There's another fancy word for that, and that is the mediator. Moses is the mediator, the go-between between God and man, and the people are to believe his word. So they must prepare themselves. They must, it first of all says, consecrate themselves. This is going to take 2 days, and God will meet with them on the third. They must consecrate themselves, which just means, it's a general term, meaning set yourself apart as holy. And he gives some details. They're to wash their clothes. They're to refrain from sexual intercourse. That's what it says when it says, don't go near a woman. Does it just mean like, you know, go get another tent so you're not near your wife for the next few days? It means that they're to refrain from sex. And then he says, furthermore, there are to be limits or boundaries set around the mountain so that no one touches the mountain. And he says, man or beast must be killed if they touch the mountain because it is a violation of God's holiness. And furthermore, if you're going to kill them, you may not even touch them or they will be deadly to you. The violator, whether it is a man or beast, must be stoned or must be shot with arrows. This is intense, right? This is intense. Why? Why is God framing it in this way? Why those requirements, both for the way that the people are supposed to prepare themselves and also for the way that the mountain of God is to be treated? Well, it's very simple when you realize that the mountain is being treated as the temple of God. And the people are supposed to behave as priests to God. When God speaks to Moses, he speaks, in verse 3, out of the mountain. It's the same language that's used when God speaks from his temple in later parts of the scripture, that God is speaking from this place where he has set his visible presence and his name. When he brought them to the mountain, he was bringing them to himself. And just as later on in Scripture, when we read for instance, in the Psalms about the people of God going up to Mount Zion, going up to the house of the Lord, Mount Zion, the temple, takes the place of what we have here, the mountain, as God's special dwelling place on the earth. The mountain is to be treated as the holy temple of the holy God. And the people are to prepare themselves to worship God just like the priests would. We'll read later on in Exodus about the special garments of clean white linen that the priests were to wear as they went in to serve the Lord. We'll read also much later in 1 Samuel that it was one of the requirements for the priests that if they were to go in and if it was their turn to do the special sacrifices, they were not to have sex anytime around that time. The people are acting as priests and the temple is the mountain. And so Moses delivers this message and the people prepare themselves. What do we find next in verses 16 through 19? We find that God does indeed meet with them on the third day. On the third day, the people draw near, the people leave their camp and they come close to the mountain because they know that God is going to meet with them there. They come close to the mountain and God arrives in power. I mean, big time. There is thunder going on, not just once, but thunders, it says, and lightnings, and a thick cloud, and smoke spiraling up, because the Lord, it says, had descended on Mount Sinai in fire. And by the way, there's a little bit of a change of language here, isn't there? Before it says that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the mountain, speaking of it almost like it's his temple, as I said a moment ago. But here it talks about the Lord descending on the mountain. And we need to understand that just as the fire and the smoke and the lightning and the thunder are not God himself, God cannot be contained by anything in the earth, including this mighty mountain that he's descended on. And there's now, if you just like play the movie in your head, this is just such a crazy, frightening scene. That already as the people have drawn near, the mountain is covered with smoke and smoke is billowing up from it and thunder is raging in the background and lightning is showing up every once in a while. And then on top of all this, there's a trumpet blast. And I don't mean like a, you know, what you find in the orchestra, a nice little brass trumpet. Think about the Swiss guys in the Ricola commercial blowing those huge, crazy horns. That's the idea here. It's a horn that is intended to make an incredible amount of noise. And what we're told is that there's this blast of a trumpet, and furthermore, that it doesn't stop. It increases in sound. And so the people are standing there already terrified of what they're seeing, and the trumpet is making increasingly louder, louder sound, and they are freaking out, understandably. Moses speaks. Now he's no longer on top of the mountain meeting with God. He is with the people speaking to God, like I'm speaking, standing in front of you. He's speaking to God, and God is answering him in thunder. It is a terrifying moment for the people. Now, at this point, God calls Moses back up the mountain to meet with him. And God says to Moses, here's why I called you up here, so that you could go back down and warn them not to come too close. Okay? I want you to go back down and warn them not to come too close to look, or else they will die. Not just the people in general, but I want you to particularly warn the priests to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart as holy, or God will break out against them. You're getting this picture of this barely contained power in the cloud on the mountain. And that if the people come close, God's might, his holiness, his power are going to break out and destroy them. Now Moses says to God, I wouldn't worry about it. We already set boundaries, and I don't think they're going to cross those boundaries given everything that's going on here. And God says to Moses, I want you to come back, but only bring Aaron. Don't bring the priests, and don't bring the people. You catch what's happened here? God has called his people, and he's called the priests to come and meet with him, and now he says, they may not approach me. And we didn't even read about anything taking place in this chapter that would have made God extra angry. You know, they didn't set up an idol at this point. They didn't start sinning against God or blaspheming. They didn't start doing something bad. There will be plenty of time for that later. They didn't start doing something to make God angry. God says, I know that they've prepared to meet with me, but they may not. Only you, Moses, and your brother Aaron may come to meet with me. Moses descends again and delivers the message to the people. Now, we're going to skip ahead here. We've just looked at the last sort of few verses of chapter 19. I want to skip ahead to chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. I want to tell you why. Okay? The reason that we're skipping ahead, the 17 verses in between are the Ten Commandments. But the reason that we're skipping ahead is that verses 18 through 21 probably record what happens just before the Ten Commandments are given, even though they're put right here on the other side of the Ten Commandments. Here's why. Now, you have a right to ask, why am I preaching this sort of out of order? Here's why. Chapter 19 carefully records Moses' trips up and down the mountain. But it ends in verse 25 with Moses down the mountain, and then in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. In other words, the first verse of chapter 20 assumes that Moses is back up the mountain to receive God's word and the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verses 18 through 21 contain a continued description of the people's reaction to God's presence as he came down to meet with them in the thunder and the lightning and the cloud and the fire. And we also find in verse 21, Moses ascending the mountain to meet God a third time. And at that point, he would receive these Ten Commandments. We've already seen in different places, including chapter 18, that the Hebrew literature does not prize chronological order. It seems likely that these four verses are placed here for other reasons, and I think the most likely reason is to set the Ten Commandments, which come before them, apart from the rest of the laws, which will come after. We'll look at those in a few weeks. The upshot is this. God has come down to meet with the people, and we read their reaction. They are terrified. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. You have both God's command, hey, Moses, go back down there and tell them they may not come near me. And you have the people already naturally doing exactly that. They're terrified of this visible manifestation of God's presence. And they stand far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people are terrified and do not come near. They do not want to be physically near. They back away. They do not want to hear with their ears the sound of God speaking in thunder, as we read in 19, verse 19. They are afraid, quite rightly, of death in the presence of God. And so the people cry out for Moses to speak on God's behalf. And God makes it clear through Moses what his purpose is in the theophany. We already read God is saying, "I'm going to come down there so that they will believe that I am speaking to you and they will listen to you." And here Moses says in a slightly different way, he says, "The purpose of God coming here is to test you so that you will fear him and obey him." And with those words in his mouth, he makes that third trip up the mountain where he will receive the Ten Commandments of God. That is some heavy stuff. Why? Why did God reveal himself in this way? I want to point out a couple things and then especially point out some of the tensions with Scripture that this brings up, because they're real. The first reason, as we saw, is to cause the people to listen to his appointed messenger, his appointed mediator. Why? Why does he need to do this? Why does he need to come down in this frightening way in order to get the people to listen to Moses and believe him? Because the fundamental problem in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, is unbelief. That is the fundamental problem mankind has in the face of God's self-revelation. Unbelief. We do not take God at his word. And especially, we've seen the people over and over again manifesting unbelief in the face of adversity. Some bad things happen to them. Understand that. When they're trying to make bricks without straw in Egypt, they're angry at Moses. When Pharaoh doesn't relent, they're angry at Moses. When they're cornered at the Red Sea, they're angry at Moses. They keep saying, "It would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt and died." When they're standing at the bitter springs and have no clean water to drink, they're angry at Moses. When they're hungry in the wilderness, they're angry at Moses and are ready to stone him. But in the face of their repeated unbelief, God manifests his power in a visible, tangible way. And furthermore, God speaks to Moses in the hearing of the people. And the intention is to leave it in no doubt that the Lord is real and that Moses is his messenger. And the people must heed the word of his messenger. Think back now to Hebrews chapter 12 that I read earlier at the beginning of the worship service. And it talks about if they did not escape him who warned from earth. Okay? It's the seriousness of the message. That is the point of the fireworks. But we learn other things here too. We learn something really straightforward and really frightening. And that is this. God has said through Moses that the people are to be, through his covenant, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he said, furthermore, that they are to prepare themselves like priests and they are to meet with him in order to worship him like priests. But we find out something kind of scary in chapter 19, and that is that the kingdom of priests needs a priest. That they're not fit to stand before God as they are, even though God has chosen them for this special purpose. They were supposed to prepare for God's coming like priests. They were supposed to treat the mountain like it was God's temple. And it was promised that they would be a kingdom of priests. And in particular, there are priests, even among the priests. Priestly priests. Priestly, priestly priests. And they, in particular, were supposed to be ready to meet with God. But even though no new offense or sin has arisen on their part, God makes it clear. The people, including the priests, are not fit to see or approach God. The second thing that we see, the second purpose, is to cause the people to understand who they are dealing with and therefore to obey Him, to obey God. That's what Moses says in chapter 20, verse 20. He says something kind of strange here. He says, "Do not fear. The Lord has done this in order to put the fear of Him in you." Don't fear. God's trying to scare you. Rightly. You should be afraid. But we learn here that there's a right kind of fear of God and a wrong kind of fear of God. Moses assures the people, but at the same time he says that God wanted them to fear Him. The point is not to induce constant terror on the part of God's people, but that they will deeply understand who God is. And He shows us in particular two things about Himself. The first is a word that we use all the time, and I'm not sure anybody fully understands. And that is the word holiness. We understand God's holiness. It's His separateness. It's His specialness. It's His being different from the ordinary, being different from regular things. And the second thing is His overwhelming might. His power is so clear in what happens here. Not only are they not fit to approach God, but they don't even want to hear His voice. But Moses understands that if they understand who God is, they will be more willing to obey Him. God is their rescuer. God is the one who has made them a nation. He says, "You'll be my treasured possession." But God is also their judge. You catch this? And very often, people forget this. They figure if they get on God's right side by praying a prayer or joining a church or getting baptized or whatever, then they're good to go. Right? Now God's on my side. I don't have anything to worry about. But God reveals Himself very clearly in Scripture as the judge of His people, that He is the one who examines our hearts, and we will stand before Him and give an account of what we have done. God is our Savior, and at the same time, as King, He is our judge. This encounter with God on the mountain is the defining moment for Israel. This is when the covenant requirements of God will be spoken. This is when the messenger and priest of God, Moses, is vindicated. And this is when the whole people, throughout its history, comes closest to meeting God face to face. And so a question, a very real question, a very important question arises. Is God loving or is God holy? What do I mean by that? The presence of God is a terror to people who are not as holy as He is. This is something not abstract for the ancient Israelites. This is very real, very experiential. They are called to draw near, but when they draw near, they cannot stand the sight. They cannot stand the sound. And God, furthermore, warns them away. And God says that the presence of God is deadly. Not just scary, but deadly to people who are not as holy as He is. It wasn't a psychological problem for the people of Israel that they were frightened of drawing near to God. God says, if you come too close to look at Me, I will break out against you and many of you will perish. God says to Moses, don't let them come any closer. Moses says to God, don't worry, we set up a boundary. And the people say to Moses, don't worry, we're not coming anywhere near. Please don't let us hear any more of this. You go up there. We don't want to be the priests. There seems to be a conflict between God's righteousness on the one hand and His love. He shows love and compassion to people with no claim on it. He rescues them from Egypt. He chose Abraham, their forefather, out of all the wandering nomads in the Middle East. And He says, I'm going to make you, old guy Abraham from Ur, a great nation. That's grace. There's nothing He did to deserve that. He shows mercy and grace in the desert over and over again to people who question Him, who disobey Him, who rebel against Him. But He also says, when they come to the mountain, if you obey, you will be My special people. I want to make you My special people, but there's a condition. If you keep the terms of My covenant, which I am about to give you at very great length, you will be My special people. There seems to be a conflict over whether God's people can approach Him. He tells them they're going to be His priests. All of them are going to be His priests. He tells them to prepare to be priests, and especially the priests among the priests. But when the time comes, He tells them to back away because they're not holy enough. And what it comes down to for many of us, and I think this is the popular perception, including among many Christians, there seems to be a conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, most of the ink is spilled over the law, right? We're going to see that in coming weeks, that pages and pages and pages and pages are written about the law of God. In the New Testament, the focus is on God's grace. When Jesus comes, the common people who know that they're unrighteous, are thrilled. They love His preaching. They love His message of the kingdom of God. When God comes down to Mount Sinai, the experience for the people is terrifying. When Jesus comes to Mount Zion in Jerusalem and preaches God's word there, the people rejoice in His words and deeds. When God asserts His rule, His kingdom at Mount Sinai, the people tremble, knowing that they're unworthy to stand in His presence. But when God's Son announces the kingdom of God, it is described as good news to the poor and release to the captives and forgiveness of sins. So which is it? Does God invite us to draw near, or is He too holy to approach? Is God a gracious Savior or a giver of unbearable laws? Is God righteous or is He loving? Is God law or is He gospel? Is God Old Testament or is He New Testament? Some of you know where I'm going with this. That's okay. He's 1,000% both on every count. How can that be? We approach God through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. As good a mediator as Moses was, he was very far from perfect. He himself died and did not enter the promised land. But Jesus is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross. He is perfectly holy, the Holy One of God, the only one who could ever stand on his own two feet before the face of God the Father, who is holy. And this is so important for us to understand. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's righteous covenant law. The people did not and could not and therefore cannot stand before God, but Jesus could and did. He is the one who kept the covenant. And furthermore, the cross of Jesus means that our violations of that law are forgiven. This is just the gospel. That the righteousness, and that is a covenant term, the faithful covenant keeping of Jesus Christ is ours through the gospel. And His perfect sacrifice to pay for sins becomes ours. Through the gospel, we give Him our sin and He dies for it. He gives us His righteousness and we live by it. Now, let me just tell you why this is important for us in practical ways, not just sort of to get our theology right, not just sort of so that we have a way of understanding the Old Covenant, but how does this affect us? Well, let me tell you this. If you don't understand that through Jesus Christ, God is both gracious and demands perfect obedience, you will tend to pick one or the other. You will either go with nice God or you will go with mean God. What do I mean by that? Your idea, I'm guessing most of us, at least the adults, probably fall into one category or another. Tend to, anyway. Your idea may be that God is sort of easygoing. He made a lot of rules, but he didn't really mean all those rules. God knows that nobody's perfect, you know. I mean, come on, we all make mistakes. And therefore, you may feel free to approach God casually, lightly, familiarly. And you tend to be, by the way, annoyed with very religious people, right? They kind of really just rub you the wrong way. Really religious people get your goat. You tend to call people legalists a lot. All you mean by that is they're trying to be very careful to follow God's rules. That may get under your skin. This is the way of, here's another theology word for you, the antinomian, the one who does not respect God's law. But on the other hand, your idea may be that God is a major stickler, that he is very, very, very strict. He is constantly demanding, he is constantly threatening, and that his rules are arbitrary, but we'd better obey them. If so, you will be constantly frustrated with people you think are lazy in their obedience. And you will be frustrated also with people who may not be lazy at all, but follow Christ in ways that you're not used to. You may even start to make up extra rules to set apart the serious Christians from the jokers. You feel that God is judging you based on how you act, so you try to meet his standard, and you tend to judge others based on how they act as well. This is the way of the legalist. We need to avoid both pitfalls, and they are real pitfalls for all of us, by running to Jesus Christ. If your trust is in Christ, you will see the absurdity of either one. See, the joke about the antinomian is he thinks he loves God's grace, but what he really does is sell it short. He underestimates God's grace. He's not overemphasizing God's grace. He totally misunderstands it. Because for the antinomian, God's grace just means sweeping things under the rug and ignoring things. What he doesn't understand is that God's grace depends on his righteousness. And it depends on the covenant keeping of Jesus Christ. And that the cost of his grace was Jesus' death. You won't be an antinomian if you see the cost to Jesus Christ. You'll see that God absolutely cares about obedience to his will. He cared so much that he became one of us so that he could obey for us. He cared so much that he had to die a terrible death to pay the price for our disobedience. And if that is how much God wants his people to be obedient, how could we not want that too? How could we tolerate sin in our lives when we see what it costs our Lord Jesus? If you see this, you will want to obey. You will want to repent of sin. You will want to walk in the way. Psalm 119 will start to make a little bit of sense. But you also won't be a legalist, because you'll see that God must receive us by grace or not at all. And this is the big joke with the legalist, is that he actually dumbs down God's law. Okay? Because the legalist, in order to keep the law, has to redefine the law, has to recast the law as something that he, but maybe not some other people, he is able to keep. And so he brings God's law down. And you know, Jesus shows up and he just wipes that away. He says, "You've heard, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever's looked at a woman with lust in her heart, or in his heart, has committed adultery in his heart." And everybody standing around him, all the legalists, went, "We were doing fine till a second ago, thank you very much." That's what Jesus does, is he wipes out any idea that we could keep God's law perfectly. If you think God's law is attainable or attainable enough, you are seriously mistaken and you have lowered God's law to your own level. As if you were good enough to come into His presence just because you're better than other people in your own eyes. If you see that Jesus did die for you and that we are all infinite debtors to His grace, you will serve Him with joy and confidence that you are accepted not on the basis of your good works, but by His grace. And you will love to be kind and gracious to others because God has been kind and gracious to you. Are you patient with people? Are you gentle with people? If not, are you being a legalist? Are you misunderstanding God's grace to you? That's the big problem with the legalist. Are you comfortable with sin in your own life? Are you sloppy and careless in the way you approach God in prayer? It's been a big matter of conviction for me. Many of us, and often me too, don't set time aside to speak to God in prayer. We just kind of wing it. You know, when I think of praying, I pray. Right? You don't treat something that you take seriously and care about in that way. You make time for it. You set apart time for it. Some of you need to repent of a relaxed attitude toward God. Christ had to die for your sins. How can you make peace with those same sins? Some of you need to repent of your legalism. Christ kept the law for you. How can you turn His gift into a club to beat other people up with? You know what it comes back to is that Jesus Christ has won for us what we could never accomplish. This phrasing that God uses in Exodus 19 comes up again when He talks about a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because Jesus Christ is both God and the go-between, and through Him, what was promised to Israel but Israel couldn't keep is fulfilled in you. Let me just read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where this comes up again. Peter says to Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And Peter is quoting from Exodus 19, when God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all the peoples. You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What's different? Did you catch what's different between the two verses? If. There is no if when Peter says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There is no if, not because God's nature and requirements have changed, because God, as the psalmist says, is the same from everlasting to everlasting. It is because Jesus Christ has kept the covenant for us. He is the promised King. He is the promised High Priest. And we, through Him, become what God wants us to be. God still calls His people to belief and obedience. But we are no longer at Sinai, faced with darkness and lightning and terror. Instead, the call becomes much more urgent because it is no longer Moses standing on a mountain and telling us to keep the law. It is now Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, where He reigns as King and makes intercession for us, calling us to lives that reflect the reality of His grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your grace, and we pray that You would help us to live it out, and not that we would start with it and go do our own works, that we would walk in the good works that You set out beforehand, that we should walk in them. We praise You that You are the covenant keeper as well as the covenant maker. We praise You that in You we have all the riches of heaven. We praise You that through You we have become a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That is how we stand before You. In Jesus' name, amen.